Well, I'm excited by the prospects of being again with you this evening and being able to do the talking, which I take very seriously because of the privilege you give me to think with you about great things. There's one great disadvantage of getting this old, because sometimes I feel the need to speak to an older preacher and I cannot find one. You don't stop growing because you get old. And it would be a tragedy if we did. As the poet Browning said, "Grow old along with me. The last is yet to be, the end of life for which the first was made." And so I do not apologize for my years. I'm grateful for every one of them. And I'm thankful for these young people. I like to spend time with them because it invigorates me. All before them lies, and the prospects for the future for them in the kingdom of God are rich, and they are presently serving in God's kingdom, and that is good. Tonight's subject is worship as a way of life. I think we have difficulty thinking about God in a carpenter shop. But they had difficulty with that too in those days. And so when he came to Nazareth, they just said, "Is this not the carpenter?" Or as it is given in another gospel, "Is this not the carpenter's son? And is his mother not named Mary? And are his brothers not named James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And his sisters, and they're all here? How is it that this man speaks such wonderful things? He is a nobody." I don't want to speak ill of carpenters. They are significant workers, but they are not the top of the pecking order. This simple artisan he was. And we wonder about those silent years, as they are called. We have only one little story in all the early years after his birth, when he came to Jerusalem at the Passover. What was he doing in the interim? What was he doing in a carpenter shop? It's altogether likely that he became an apprentice to his foster father, who was a carpenter. And it might have begun as early as 12 years. What happened between that 12th year and the time when Luke says he was about 30 years of age and came down to be baptized by John and began to preach? And we say, well, we don't know about those years. Well, we do know some things about them. We know what Luke 2 verse 52 says, that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And earlier he said the child grew and became strong in spirit, that is, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. This is not time out. When he was 12 and visited Jerusalem, you remember, and became separated from his parents and was found in the temple asking and answering questions of the rabbis that were there. And when they rather chastened him a bit by being thoughtless in separating him from themselves, he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Even then he was in the carpenter shop. Do you think that the temptations he faced started in the wilderness after his baptism? That there were no temptations of this young man when he was 12 and 13 and 14 and 15? that he didn't go through the challenges of adolescence, that he did not know the blandishments of Satan coming at him, lust, pride, egotism. The statement of Hebrews that he was tempted in all points like we are is a fact. And we shouldn't imagine that he just sort of floated like a mist through life without any difficulty at all. And are we supposing that when he got into his 20s, he didn't face any temptation? Didn't face any difficulties? That would be an inconceivable thing. These are important years because these are the years, though he was tempted and no doubt faced a lot of difficulties, he did so without sin. And had that not happened, it wouldn't have made any difference later because it would all have been for nothing. And so I want us to think in terms of Jesus in the carpenter shop, where he learned amidst the shavings how to deal with each kind of wood and how it would be useful in what direction. And he learned that skill very well. And something else too. It's evident from the statements that are absent about any reference to Joseph during his public preaching that he no longer was alive. And in fact, the question that was asked about him when he came to Nazareth mentioned his mother and his brothers and his sisters, but not Joseph. It's evident, it seems to me, that he had died. And he was the oldest son of his mother. And he had an obligation to care for her. And he met that obligation by working in a carpenter's shop for all those years. It is said by Peter in the 10th chapter of Acts that he went about doing good. Do we suppose that that only started when he was 30 years old? That he didn't do good things during the preceding years in his life, that is, I think, inconceivable. He was worshiping his Father. He was serving God through that whole period of time, even when he was in the carpenter shop, working to provide the needs of his mother, to whom he gave charge to John when he was on the cross. What I'm saying to you is that there's more to worship and serving God than just what occurs in an assembly like this. Is this a time of worship? Absolutely. Are there occasions when we come apart for the very purpose of worshiping God and honoring Him? Yes. Indeed, remember Abraham when he took his son to the mountains of Moriah and said to his young men, "You stay here, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship God." We ask the question, what was he doing for the 3 days that he was on the journey? He was serving God. He was worshiping God because his intention was to do exactly what God said. But it is not wrong, as some I think have suggested, for us to say, "I'm going to worship." When they ask the question, "Well, what are you doing the rest of the time?" Well, of course, I'm worshiping and serving God the rest of the time. But there are occasions when we come together for specific purposes that are God-ordained in order to worship and to serve Him. But I want this evening to take us to a little bit broader view of worship. The 12th chapter of Romans, which we have begun reading tonight, and that was rather propitious, where Paul states the theme of his letter, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But when he has finished proving his established theme that we are all justified by faith in what God has done and not in what we have done, that it's impossible for us to justify ourselves. Indeed, our present state, apart from what God has done, we are the recipients of the wrath of God, as Romans 1:18 says. But by chapter 12, he's ready to make application of that principle. And there he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or the service of your spirit. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want you to get the picture that he is painting here of a priest who's offering a sacrifice. That is the significance of this expression, to present. It is a word that is used of the priest who offers his sacrifice. In this particular case, we are the priest and the sacrifice. We're offering our own bodies as living sacrifices, not dead, but living. We give ourselves to God. We offer ourselves to God. To what extent? He says here, your bodies, but the body encompasses in this thought the totality of your being. Because he says in verse 2, the renewing of your mind. You must present all that you are to God. And that's exactly what he is appealing for. And he appeals for that on the basis of God's mercies. Not just mercy, but mercy that has so many dimensions, that comes from so many directions from the loving God, makes possible this sacrifice. So we're offering ourselves to God. How much of your life now is given to worshiping God? How much of your life now is touched to this commitment that you made when you offered yourself to the Lord? This is a challenging thing, I think. I knew a young Russian immigrant who came to this country. He was of the Jewish nationality. And he came in contact with some Christians and was taught the gospel and obeyed it. But the time came when he began to ask questions. And I can remember I was taking a trip with him over into Indiana from Louisville. And he said to me, "Does this mean that I give up everything? That I cannot retain anything of myself for myself?" And I said, "That's what the scripture teaches." He at last determined that he was not ready to do that. And we all must think very soberly about this commitment we made when we became Christians, if we're ready to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, and what the significance of that is. I brought up the matter of Jesus in the carpenter shop because I wanted to help you understand that he was serving God then. We sometimes make distinction between worship and service. And I understand that, but that distinction does not always hold in the scripture. Because in many a translation in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, this reasonable service is called worship of the Spirit. That is to say, it is translated as worship, and that is true in other places. So, if I give the whole of myself to God, how much of my life is not redirected in service and worship to God? Anything left out? What about Jesus in the carpenter shop? Was he taking time out in his secular labor and not serving God? This is not spiritual. That it has no spiritual implications. It has no spiritual direction to it. Is that conceivable? Do you think he was not serving God when he was in that carpenter shop? We make a distinction in our lives today. We talk about secular jobs and spiritual activity. And people sometimes look at me and say, "Oh, I wish I could spend all my time in spiritual activity like you get to do." Is that accurate? Are only preachers supported by other brethren? Their grocery bill paid by others who are sacrificing to make that possible? Is it true that we're the only ones that spend all our days in spiritual activity, in worship of God? It is absolutely not. Don't look at me and act as though I'm this exceptional person who gets to do who spends all his days doing spiritual things, whereas you have to take time out for all this secular activity. I want to give you perspective on that, if I can, this evening. Because we tend to categorize our lives in two categories, spiritual and secular. The word spiritual is defined in this way, of the moral feelings or states of the soul, of the soul or its affections as influenced by the divine spirit, pure and holy. Secular, of or pertaining to the worldly or temporal as distinguished from the spiritual or eternal, or not sacred, profane, as in the expression secular music. I'm asking you the question tonight, if there's anything you are doing at this point in your life that is secular or of this age. I'm asking that question because of the statement that Paul makes in Romans 12, that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, says many of translations. And that we ought not to be conformed to this world. I will tell you that if there's not something deep inside of us that's persistent constantly, that moves and drives us in every bit of our activity, if there's not something inside of us that pushes out against the pressure of the culture, then we're going to collapse like a vacuum. It's imperative if we're going to be changed, we must be changed from within and with total commitment if the culture is not going to just press us into the mold of the times. Don't be conformed to this world, he said, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, what I'm saying to you tonight is that you as a priest of God, sometimes people ask me if we have any women priests in the church, and I say, we got a lot of them. Because every Christian is a priest. Is that not true? We have direct access to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And women have as direct access to God as men. Because all of us are priests and all of us are to offer sacrifice to the Lord. I take you for just a moment over to what Peter said about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he says in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, speaking of Jesus, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is the role that is portrayed for us by both Paul and Peter. We are priests of God, and the priest is one who offers sacrifices, in this case not physical ones, as did the ancient Jewish priesthood, but in this case spiritual sacrifices, he says. And then in verse 9 he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's think about this. Are we worshiping God when we offer sacrifices as his priests? And I think the answer must be, yes, we are. It's interesting to me when we think about what those sacrifices are to read a passage in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 14 and following. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now listen to the next verse. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the sacrifices of the priest of God, the spiritual sacrifices, include more than spiritual worship as we think of it. It is a sad tragedy when we think that the spiritual part of our lives takes place within these four walls. And so when we come together here, we are worshiping God. But as soon as we leave this place, we go to the world. We go to the secular activities. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. How many things? all things are made new. So, that means every activity in my life, no exception, is driven by the fact that I'm now a servant of the living God and a disciple of Jesus Christ. In the carpenter shop as much as in the temple. Because everything is touched. I do not sleep for the same reason. I do not eat for the same reason. I do not work for the same reason. I don't do anything for the same reason I did when I was running the show and doing whatever seemed good to me. Are you following what I'm trying to say? That if we're going to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, if we're going to be a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices, then we have an obligation to recognize that that encompasses the whole of our lives and not just part of it. Somebody says, but I have a secular job. Are you sure you have a secular job? I'll tell you, you do have a secular job if you're out there working for money. And that's the whole story. You've got a secular job if you're out there to get something for yourself, materially, and just to build up a whole bunch of things. You got a lot of stuff. If that's the reason you're working, then you have a secular job. But if you're working as a Christian should, Ephesians 4 verse 28, and you that stole, steal no more, but rather working with your hands the thing that is good that you may have wherewith to give to those that have need. And there's also James 5:16, that we should provide for our own. That is a heavenly calling, that we should labor to bless other people. And so our purpose in working is never just to collect a lot of things. And I'm telling you, if that's what it's about, then you are missing the point of giving your lives as a living sacrifice to God that touches the whole of your being. And I don't want you men to begin to think that when you get out on the job, you know, this is we're going to do this as long as we have to. But I'm telling you, it's a burden, and I'd be glad when I'm done with it. Well, how about the statement made by Paul in Colossians when he's saying something that really should influence us in everything we do? Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to his letter. And the third chapter. And I want to notice that passage that we often quote if we're thinking about the activity of the local church. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What is the significance of that statement? What does it mean to do all that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus? It means you do it with Him in mind. Okay? You do it with His will and His purpose in mind. And that applies to the whole of life. That's what it says. And then he gets down to verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Marriage is in this picture too. You are worshiping God. You are serving God. You are serving your Savior. When as a wife, you submit yourself to your husband. You submit yourself to him to bless him, to help him to become the man that God wants him to be. You are his support and aid and friend and confidant. You are doing something that is selfless because that's the way the Lord operates. And you do that in the Lord. And the husband is said in verse 25 to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So Christ here is guiding the husband and telling him that he is the leader, but he's a leader who must love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. This is a servant leadership, leadership that is not to bless the leader, but to bless the one that's led. And always in that kind of leadership, the first concern is, what is the need of the one I'm leading? And how can I best lead so that that person is going to be blessed and become all that God wants her to be? You understand that? That is a sacrifice of spiritual sort. And Christ is in the picture now. This is not a secular marriage. It is a spiritual union that expects activity on the part of the Christian to speak to the issue of God's will and the will of His Son. But there's more there, of course. he does say something about masters and servants. Bond servants, verse 22, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. A Christian who assumes responsibility on a job to his employer and who responds to how he's treated by his employer, and if the employer is not doing well in his treatment, you just back off and do the least you can do to get away with, keep you on the job. That is not godly. This statement made here, whatever you do in that job, you must do heartily as how? As unto the Lord. Whatever the boss does. Your task and responsibility is to please Christ. And I'm asking you again, is that a secular job? When you work to please God? When you work to achieve His purposes? When you keep Him in mind and what's really important in mind in your work activity? I can't see how that is secular, and when I get the money, it turns into something spiritual. I tell you this, if some people were not paying my grocery bill out of their own sacrificial spirit because they want to see the gospel preached, if they're not an intimate part of what I do, then I don't understand anything. And if you think that's secular activity when people give sacrificially so that men can preach the gospel, then I don't understand you. You are serving Christ every day that you're on the work, in the workplace. And if it were not for you, some of us preachers are going to be out working harder than we are, like the Apostle Paul, making tents so we can have something to eat. So, there are implications in all directions here. Don't ever have a secular job, because it's a job that is guided by the thoughts of this age and this world. Don't ever do anything as a Christian that's guided by this age and this culture and this world. You see what's out there. Our motivations must always be in everything that we do, how we can best serve the great God that sent His Son to die for us, so that there is no distinction to be made between spiritual and secular for the Christian. It's all spiritual because it's all directed toward heaven. I hope you're following what I'm saying. But somebody says, now, Brother Earnhardt, if you keep up with this sort of thing, people are going to bring everything under the sun into the worship of the local church. You call everything worship, and they say, well, okay, that's good. I can worship just as well in the Rocky Mountains as I can to come into this assembly. That's what people are going to start thinking. Or I can worship at a ball game, or I can worship just as well wherever I am. I want to ask you a question. Do you think Noah didn't understand that he could build whatever he wanted to with whatever wood he wanted to build? But when he's building an ark, there was only one wood he could use and only one set of dimensions that he can follow, and that he thought because he could build a table out of some other kind of wood, he could build the ark out of the same kind of wood? Listen, he had to serve God in all feature of his life, but when it came to the matter of the ark, he had to build it out of gopher wood and a certain specific dimensions. He wouldn't have gotten confused about that. And do you think any Jew, when it came to the Passover, would say to himself, when I have to have a lamb for supper, I can cook it any way I want to? That's a fact. But when it comes to the Passover, it's got to be a male lamb, perfect, 1 year old, and nothing else will suffice. And more than that, it has to be cooked with fire and not any other way. It has to be cooked just that way. You think you're mistaken? I'm going to make a statement now that may get me into trouble. I hope it won't. I said earlier that we don't even eat for the same reason in Christ. We don't sleep for the same reason in Christ. In fact, I believe there's a passage in Romans 14 that says we eat unto the Lord. He who does not eat to the Lord, and he who eats, eats to the Lord. The difference is this. I once just ate because I was hungry, you know. And I sat down, gobbled it down without a second thought or any sense of gratitude for it whatsoever. But once I became a Christian, I recognized that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow nor cast by turning. And I'm thanking God every minute that I have something to eat for His mercy. And I eat with Him in view, with gratitude. And I sleep at night when I can. There's somebody at the house I'm staying in not getting much rest. Bless his heart. I can't go on that little sleep. I just confess it. But when we have a chance to lay our head on a pillow and rest from our labors, we need to do so with thanks to God that we can have this quiet place and this safe place to lie down and gain rest. And why are we trying to gain rest? So we can labor for the Lord. Not so? Somebody says, you mean you're worshiping God even when you're eating popcorn? What about beans and cornbread? Yes, sir. I'm asking you to answer the question, where did you get it? Where did you get it? I believe the words more fully at this stage of my life than ever before, the statement made by the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you act as though you didn't? I don't have anything that has not been given to me by God. You say, well, didn't you work and do this and that? Well, I worked because I had breath in my body. I worked because I had health enough to do it. That is a gift that is fundamental and precious. Nothing that we have that we didn't receive. Nothing. And so consequently, even when I eat popcorn, my wife reminds me, that is characteristic of us on Sunday evening to have popcorn, that we need to give thanks. That's right. God is good. And we need to live our lives with that constant sensitivity to the fact that all of this is from the Lord. And everything we do from the time that we became Christians, everything that we do is an act of worship and adoration and service toward Him. That will not mean that we can change anything that God has ordained for the worship of local churches. Not for one minute. He has made very clear from Scripture what we ought to do as a congregation of people to worship and honor Him. And we need, if we love Him, we need to do just exactly that. But as I said last night, fully 80 or 90% of what we do in the service of Christ is done outside the collective activity of a local church. So when you give on the first day of the week, you're not through giving. In case you have thought you have taken care of it, and the local church will take care of all your responsibility because you've given your money. You've just given the money that you should give in order to allow the function of a local church to be accomplished. And we have clear indications in Scripture of what that work should be. And you've given your part. But does that mean that's it? No, it does not, because you need to what is it? True and undefiled religion is this, to remember to visit the fatherless and the widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's a personal responsibility we have to the poor in this country and to the disadvantaged in this country. We need to look out with compassion on them. Is that the reason Jesus died? No, but He intends that we be merciful to people who are in trouble. The reason He came was to seek and to save the lost. But our responsibility to give and be thoughtful and share is wider than just giving on the first day of the week in a local church. And when we do that, we're serving God. We do it because He's asked us to. We do it because that's what He would want. And it's not secular. It is spiritual. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I don't want to belabor this point. And I've just about made the point that I want to make tonight, and you'll be shocked and surprised that I've stopped this early. But I want you to dwell upon it. I would expect to get questions from my brothers and sisters on this, and that's quite all right. I am worried. Let me tell you. It worries me that brethren do not question preachers anymore. It's almost as if whatever they say from the pulpit is accepted as the last, that's it. Preachers are not perfect, and I'm one of them. And we get it wrong sometimes. And for that reason, people in the audience need to examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. You need to do that. And I expect for people to say to me after I preach, Brother Earnhardt, I didn't understand what you were talking about when you said this. I'd like to know a little bit more about that. Or what about this passage or that passage? Did you take that into account as you preach? This is not unbrotherly. And of course it ought to be done in a spirit that's fraternal, but nonetheless, if people start asking me questions, I know they're thinking. I get in trouble when I say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, that when people say to you after you preach, good sermon, Brother Earnhardt, what's that? What really touches me is when somebody says to me, that helped me. This point helped me. Or when somebody says to me, that point you made has challenged my thinking and I'm a little concerned about it and I'd like a further explanation. They were engaged and they were thinking. Enough said on that subject. After you say something like that, nobody says, good sermon after that. No more of that. That's over. Now, they don't say anything, some of them. Well, that's the risk of preaching. Do you get the point I'm making here? That worshiping God is the totality of our lives. No parenthesis in there. No recess. No time out. Every conscious moment is directed toward God and His Son. I hope you don't have a secular job. I hope while you're working, you're thinking, I'm glad I've got this job. I'm grateful that I have a means of supplying the needs of my family. I'm grateful I have the means of supplying the needs of poor people. I'm grateful I can visit the fatherless and the widows. I'm grateful I can honor Christ in doing these things. And I'm glad I've got something to lay aside on the first day of the week to help the work of the local church. What do you have that you did not receive? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Are you a Christian tonight? Have you given your life to the Lord? This is not a religious club where people join up because there's a lot of fine people here. That's not what the Church of the Lord is. This is the society of people who have said to God, I am so sorry about the life I've lived. It grieves me to think about how I have ignored you and dismissed you and thought nothing about the fact that you sent your Son to die. And I want you to know I believe in that Son. I believe He is your Son, and I believe He is the Savior of men, and I want Him to be my Savior, and so I'm declaring my faith in Him openly. Have you ever done that? And on the basis of that, I'm going to respond to what the Lord Himself has said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. I want to be baptized in His name, as Peter says in Acts 2:38. In the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of my sins, which is the whole idea here. I want to be buried in a fluid grave as He was buried in the heart of the earth and be raised up through the power of His cleansing blood to walk in newness of life. That is what I want. I want to spend my life serving Him as He emptied Himself so fully and absolutely on me. So tonight we're going to extend an invitation. It's based upon the mercies of God. And we're going to think together, I hope, about how we serve God all the time and whatever we do. If that's not secular, because I'm a child of God, that's spiritual. It's directed toward Him. Now we're going to sing this hymn, and I hope it's meaningful, and that those in this audience who have never confessed Jesus as Lord are ready to do so. Young or old, whoever you are, whatever you've done or haven't done, whatever your background is, the Lord loves every last one of you and is inviting you to come, no exception. And for us as Christians, we just renew our confidence that we need to be busy serving God and thinking about Him all the time. While we stand together and our brother leads us in this invitation hymn.